So this morning, we're going to dig back into our study in 1 John, and we're looking at a relatively short passage today, but I think a key passage, and that is in 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verses 12 through 14. And so just reading from the ESV, that is, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Before we start actually digging into that, as you know, John is writing to encourage his readers and to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that they can know that they have eternal life. And we see that in chapter 5 and verse 13. And the keys there are knowing and having that eternal life. There's a gathering with a group of believers who have a firm understanding and conviction of this assurance. And this gathering should bring a collective joy. And we see John referring to that in verse 4 of chapter 1. This is truly, while a very straightforward, a very plainly worded, a very no-nonsense sort of letter, this is truly a letter that's intended to be an encouragement to those who are truly believers. But as we've been studying in the letter to this point, John has established a threefold series of tests that are designed to clearly demonstrate whether those who say they are believers have truly experienced the miracle of salvation. That is to say that they have become a new creation, a regenerated, once dead soul, justified by a holy God and indwelled by his Spirit. Passing these tests should be first and foremost provide an assurance and a peace for the individual, but they should also clearly demonstrate to the rest of the body whether what one says is true. And briefly, those three tests, all starting with "if you say" or "those who say," were related to sin in chapter 1 and 1 in verse 8. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. And the actions of this or the display of this should be a walking in the light as opposed to a walking in the darkness. The second was that of obedience, to obey God's commands. And those who do not do this when they say that they are his are described as being liars, because the truth is that we are to walk as he walked. And the third, as we looked at last week, is in loving the love for the fellow believers. And those who say they are his but do not love the brothers, or as John put it, hate the brothers. This is a clear demonstration, because the action is that we're to love one another as he loved us. And so John has been very direct, and he has left no room for the gray here. It is either walking in light or walking in darkness. It is either walking as he walked when we say we're his by following his commands, or we're lying. And it's either a love for the brotherhood or demonstrating a hatred. And And so he has made very clear points here. And you may be thinking, you know, especially coming out of last week, boy, John, this letter doesn't seem to be very loving up to this point. And maybe it's been more of a study of conviction. And I think that's not necessarily a bad thing. Anytime that we get into God's word should cause some self-evaluation for all of us. And I speak, you know, from myself on out, that these things, a threefold test, shouldn't necessarily be unsettling to us, but it should definitely drive us to be displaying the things that absolutely take away any doubt as to whether our claim of being believers is true. And so we move on from these items of testing, these items of people who say they are and how do we know, into this passage of three verses. And you'll notice that the words "if you say" are not included anywhere. So this is a passage that is specifically intended to be delivered to the believer. He is speaking, John is speaking to the believer specifically, and we can see that from the very beginning where he starts, "my little children," and we'll talk about that in a second. But once again, I think coming out of what is maybe a self-convicting series of tests, today's passage, I think gets back to the idea of seeking to encourage. F.F. Bruce referred to this section as a threefold encouragement, there still will likely be conviction in today's passage, really speaking to the believer, now that you are certain that you've come through the tests and there's no cause for question, let's look at the believer's life, and we'll walk through that as we walk through these verses today. Starting in verse 12, then, we see this phrase, "little children," and this isn't new from John as he's writing to his readers. He is, as we described in the intro, he's late in his life. He's probably, from a physical standpoint, older than most of his readers. So he's writing to them in a fatherly way. And as we look back at verse 1, even of chapter 2, we would see him starting with "my little children." And in verse 7, he refers to his believing readers as beloved, and so there's definitely a familial and a loving sort of way in which this letter is being written to his readers. Now, the Greek word used here and translated "little children" is technion, and it's used only figuratively in the New Testament. And it's always used in the plural. So you would always see this as children. It's a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples. And it's especially used in circumstances requiring a tender appeal. So John is starting here with a general statement to all of his believing readers. Those who have read to this point and can say, "yes, I am his." And he is addressing them in this fatherly, gentle way, the definition, a tender appeal to these fellow believers. I think it's an important distinction to make at the beginning that this is the general use of "little children," because we see "children" used later in the passage in verse 13, but that's a different Greek word, and there he is writing to a specific group of believers as compared to young men and fathers, the other two groups that are specified. And we'll go into the differences regarding children in a bit, and we'll look at those three groups and the teaching associated with each as we go through the passage. But really, I want to take a couple of minutes and just focus on what is at the end of verse 12, this statement that he's generally making to the believing readers, because he continues, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And what an assuring and what a blessed statement that is. This is the good news for every believer. Our sins are forgiven. And the verb here, "are forgiven," is in the perfect passive tense, meaning that all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven based on Christ's finished work on the cross. In Romans, Paul stresses that this realization is not a license to sin, however. It's a freedom from sin and an opportunity and an obligation to live righteously. I think sometimes we have a tendency maybe to focus on the promise of eternal life aspect of the gospel message. Do you know how to get to heaven? Do you know how you can have eternal life? And John has much to say about that truth in this passage, and I don't mean to belittle it. It is a wonderful blessing, and it is certainly true that salvation brings with it eternal life. But after his resurrection, Luke records in Luke 24, 46 and 47 that Jesus opened the scriptures and said to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name, in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Thinking through this and just living in the age and the times of relative truth that we live in today, where everyone claims their truth, the offense of our sin to a holy God is many times a message that falls on deaf ears. But it is truly the good news. All that has stained our soul, all that is offensive, all that we would have no ability to ever pay for on our own, has been forgiven, has been paid for. The propitiation has been met, and it has been washed away. And that is to be the praise the Lord of our salvation, that yes, we have a glorious benefit. Yes, we will spend eternity with our Father, and we will spend eternity with our Savior, but praise the Lord, our sins have been forgiven. Additionally, I spent a good amount of time this week just thinking of the phrase that ends this verse, that it is for his name's sake. And there is an obvious interpretation here for for whose name's sake John is talking about. And in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he stated in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Further, it's recorded later in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43 that Peter again preached, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So clearly the works and the person of Jesus are inseparably tied to his name. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And again, this is Peter speaking in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. But as I continue to dwell on this and looking at it in the passage, it doesn't say, the phrase is not through his name or by his name or in his name. It is for his name. Our salvation has not been accomplished to bring glory to us, but to bring glory to God and to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we say with the psalmist, as is recorded in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And again in Psalm 79:8-9, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities, lest your compassion comes, let your compassion come speedily to meet us. For we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." It was his perfect plan, his love, his accomplished work, his calling, which all became our benefit, but all for his glory. God was vindicated in sending his Son, and the fact that he went to the cross obediently and paid the price that was required for sin. If no one was ever saved, he would still be worthy of all praise. That is why this is truly for his glory. Those who are saved are a testimony to him. And so we could spend the rest of our meeting this morning, I think, just dwelling on this and thinking on how we as his children, as our sins have been forgiven, that has been accomplished for his name's sake. But as we move on, we want to look at these statements that are being made by John in verses 13 and 14. And we have a series of repeating statements. And to understand, we need to see that we're moving from the general statement to all believers in verse 12, that he's writing now to three specific groups and providing instruction to them. And I think it's important that we determine who these three groups are that he's addressing. And so we have children, young men, and fathers. And I guess to start, ladies, this is not the point in the message where you're invited to tune out. Although John is using masculine terms, he is addressing the young, the children, the immature, if you might say. He's then addressing young men, but really he's talking about those who are moving up. Maybe you would think of those as even youth group, college, and career from a physical standpoint. Those who have kind of graduated from an early physical development into the middle part of their lives. And then he talks about fathers, and sometimes, you know, these get lumped in with the older folks by different ones, but really I think he's talking about the mature. And so we're going to look at it that way as we look at the passage, that's our understanding of these three groups, and they're universal, not just masculine. We want to understand then how is he looking at these three groups. So I gave you kind of from a physical standpoint, here would be maybe an age description of the three, and there are those who would look at this passage and believe the interpretation is that John is writing to different age groups of believers. I don't subscribe to that thought here, and there are those who would also combine the little children in verse 12 and the children in verse 13 and say that those are both general statements talking to all believers, and then there's only two groups, and that the instructions once again apply to the whole body. I don't necessarily subscribe to that view as well. And the third view, and the one that I agree with and will be teaching this morning, is that these three groups identify categories of spiritual maturity, where, similar to physical growth, one progresses from being a child through to full maturity. But we have this as a word picture of our progressive sanctification. We are positionally sanctified at the point of our salvation, and our standing can never be removed. Once saved, always saved. But as a believer, we are to grow throughout our spiritual life to maturity as well as we do in our physical life. This is our state, our progressive sanctification. We continue to go through that transforming, if you will, from the dead sinner we were prior to salvation, being molded into the image of Christ. Not that we will ever attain that prior to glory, but that is the path we are on from a spiritual maturing. And I think that that is what John is referring to here as he uses these three groups and in his instruction in what he's teaching us this morning. Just as those in retirement homes are not mistaken for ones in a maternity ward, one who has been a believer for a length of time should not spiritually resemble a newborn believer either. As with physical growth and maturity, God provides for the process. Bodies naturally develop. They grow. And this is how God intended our bodies to work. But how we care for them will influence that growth. Our diet, our exercise, studying and growing our minds, and taking initiative. These drive physical growth and development as well. And so too, these things happen with our spiritual maturity. We are supernaturally equipped at the time of our salvation, as 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 would tell us about the gifts, where it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." At the moment of salvation, we're indwelled by His Spirit. We are given what is necessary to be able to grow. And we're also given a specific calling to good works that He has established. And we see that in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so, similar to God preparing for our physical growth, He has provided for our spiritual growth as well. But there is no link between each person's physical and spiritual growth. Someone may come to the Lord as a physically mature adult, and at that point, they are starting their spiritual growth. Others may have been saved at a young age, but that doesn't mean that their spiritual growth will match their physical. Paul exhorted Timothy not to let others look down on his youth as he established elders in the local churches. Sadly, this can work in reverse as well, where ones who have been believers for many years remain in the early stages of their spiritual maturity. Here, John is providing us with a view of the things that will characterize believers at each stage, and we'll look at these three categories in order from children to fathers. Starting with children then, in verse 13, John writes, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. So he states to this first group a very simple thing, that they know the Father. This knowledge has been established through the pre and post-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Like all believers, it has been made known to them that their sins are forgiven, and they have been introduced to their heavenly Father. At this point, even with limited exposure to the Scripture, maybe none beyond the gospel message, all believers start with a basic understanding that we have been brought into the family of a loving Father. For some, this may be a foreign experience from their human family, and for others, an extension of the example that their physical father has been for them. In either case, John uses a second Greek word here to describe for this word that is interpreted children, paideion. This word signifies a little or young child. And while the first word was used figuratively in Scripture, this word is used in various places to refer to a recently born infant, to a toddler, or to a young child. Paul uses it metaphorically to describe believers who are deficient in spiritual understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, he writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." Here, John is using it to describe those who are children in their spiritual growth, which they may just have been saved, or this could be at any point in time since their salvation, as it relates to their growth toward maturity. It is not time or age specific as it would be in physical growth. As we see with all young children at the chapel, there is an innocence, a sense of curiosity, a youthful exuberance. Children are a tremendous blessing, and we are glad to have all of the Sunday school kids that we have at the chapel. It is great to see them begin to grow. But as those who grow physically and remain immature begin to have issues, the same is true in spiritual growth. It has never been God's intention for his family to remain as spiritually immature children. Children are impressionable, open to manipulation, base their beliefs and decisions on emotions rather than truth. These are the ones that false teachers prey upon, and we have seen this many times in our teaching through the New Testament. Ephesians 4 and verses 12 and 14, again, in a passage describing mainly spiritual gifts, but Paul says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul also has a warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy verses 3 and 4, where this is more about prolonged immaturity and how it can lead to turning from sound doctrine. He writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This is where one can grow tired of listening to the truth if it's not impacting that one's life. Our Heavenly Father is delighted to have the children. Heaven rejoices at the salvation of one lost soul, and we rejoice as well as one is adopted into our Heavenly Father's family. They gain a knowledge of Him. But this is not to be the end of the journey. Rather, it's the beginning. And so, in our passage here, John then moves from addressing children into young men. These are believers who are on the move from childhood into young adulthood. And they're referred to in both verse 13 and 14. First in verse 13c, John says, I write to you children because you know the Father. I'm sorry. We've just passed children. I'm sorry. It's in the middle of verse 13 where he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then at the end of verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So John writes three things to these spiritually young adults. And incidentally, John has the most to say to this group. I'm not looking to read too much into that, but I had the thought that this may indicate that this is a critical time for the believer. And that it may very well be a period where we spend most of our walk here as we're moving on the path to maturity. But these are purely my thoughts as I was studying, and they don't have a bearing on the truth. It was just interesting to me as I was looking at the passage. And so once again, we have these three things. You are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We're going to start in the middle of these three. And as a middle child, you rarely get to start things off. But in this circumstance, I think it is appropriate because it is the secret to success in growing spiritually. And that is the word of God abides in you. John has used this word abide twice before in chapter 2. As we were going through the second and third test last week, we saw that in verse 6, it was those abiding in Him, that is God, as we walk as He walked. And then in verse 11, it was abiding in the light through loving our spiritual brothers and sisters. These were described as both being positive confirmations. As we described this word abide or meno last week, it means to dwell or to be present with continually. It's not a matter of dipping in and out, coming back and going. This is to be present with and remain with, abide with. This thought of, as it's used here, abiding in the Word, we see it in the Psalms, Psalm 1 and verse 2, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. This was even the instruction included in the instruction as God was preparing Joshua when he was to take over from Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, And I think we could say it would be okay to include the thought of abiding in it day and night as the thought that he is making, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And finally, if you remember from our study in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11 almost mirror the instruction to this group, where it reads, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Do you want to know the secret to spiritual growth? There is one way, and only one way: abide in God's word. Alistair Begg gave this simplistic description of what it means to abide in God's word. "It is when the word of God becomes to you your chart, your compass, your guide, your food, your companion, that which you drink in, chew on, carry with you, store away in your mind, and finally and most importantly, submit to." When I say simplistic, maybe what I meant was comprehensive. It is to be everything. Paul instructed the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God so that they would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, and then that you would be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. So the question this morning would be, how does that go on the days that we have not spent time in the Word, or the weeks, or the fill in the blank for the gaps in our lives, I include myself, between dedicated time in the world, dedicated time in the Word. Oh boy, that's an important distinguishing thing to make. It is not dedicated time in the world. It is dedicated time in the Word. And that means not just flipping through. We're not just talking about reading to get our verse or our chapter count in for the day. This is meditating on. This is allowing the Word to pour over us, allowing it to convict us of sin, allowing it to wash us of the filth that builds up as we rub shoulders with the world on a daily basis. I just want to read those thoughts once again, that it is when the Word of God becomes to you your chart, your compass, your guide, your food, your companion, that which you drink in, chew on, carry with you, store away in your mind, and finally and most importantly, submit to. This is how we abide in God's word. So do we want to grow spiritually? This is the way. And we might be thinking or might be saying to ourselves, but it's hard. And like the phrase is of today, and I don't feel like adulting today. You want to know why? Your adversary would like nothing more than to convince you that it is a waste of time, that you'll never understand it anyway. That is for the teachers to do, and they'll let me know what I need to know. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. Hebrews 5 and verses 11 through the first verse of chapter 6, we read, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though you by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again in the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And the thought of that, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, is not one of listening to the teachers, but that it is the individual embarking on a training regiment of their own. The long-distance runner doesn't go to practice just to sit and listen to the coach and then expect to compete in the competition. Sure, they have a coach who provides guidance and encouragement and even correction along the way. But the runner must put in the work required in order to compete for the prize. And that is what we are all called to do. Those who do find this, those who do commit to abiding in God's word, find that it will bring strength. Like the strength of physical youth. When we went down to Louisiana with the youth group, I was very glad to have Max and Josh with us, who were there to lift all the heavy pieces of equipment that we needed moved around. Spiritual strength enables endurance through the promised challenges, trials, and suffering that will accompany our time here. That strength is critical. But what are we feeding our bodies for the race? The protein-packed, muscle-building meat of the word or fast food? You are what you eat can be applied not only to our physical bodies and our physical growth, but also to our spiritual health as well. And so it is important that as we look at this and we say, the ones who are growing, these young adults, as they are growing, it will be directly relational. The time spent abiding in the word will also lead to the strength that they have to run the race. And finally, that the word and the strength that it provides will enable the maturing believer to overcome the evil one. Are we daily going to battle in our own strength, feebly trying to do the right thing while fighting on the spiritual battlefield that is all around us? If so, we are fighting unprepared. Growing towards spiritual maturity is inescapably tied to abiding in God's word. And as we go back and we look at that passage about putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, this is what will enable us to stand. It will enable us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us, as we are told. And we will have victory over him when we are doing the things that will increase our spiritual maturity. Finally, then, in the passage here, John is writing to the fathers, those who are spiritually mature. And we see that in the first portion of both verse 13 and the first portion of verse 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And we see that this phrase has been repeated. And I was tempted to say that this is because the spiritually mature, like the physically mature, may become hard of hearing. But that isn't really applicable here. It's a bad joke. So we do see, though, that the instruction is that these mature have known him who is from the beginning. Is this just a different way of stating what he had written to the children? That they know their father. Well, I think we need to see this in the light of, or in the context of, John's previous introductions to his gospel and to this letter, where in the Gospel of John, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then following that up with the first verse of chapter 1 of this letter, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's clearly, I think, referencing our Savior when he says that the mature have known him who is from the beginning. And this idea of being known takes on a deeper meaning than just having the mental understanding of who Jesus is. Again, as we looked back at children, even the newest of the believers, the ones who are just saved, have an understanding that they have a spiritual father, that they have a heavenly father, and that is a knowledge for them. But I think that we get into a deeper understanding of the word known here when we talk about the spiritually mature. If you remember in our study in Hebrews, I taught this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, where in verses 14 and 15, the writer is talking about Abraham. And he's saying, God made Abraham a promise, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And at the time in that study, we won't go through all of this, but if you go back and read Genesis 15 through 22, you would easily see that it is hard to describe Abraham's actions in those chapters as having patiently waited. The idea, though, is that through experiencing both the periods of faith and the periods of failure in those chapters, Abraham was brought to a point where he trusted God absolutely to be faithful to what he said, even if that was to the point where God would raise Isaac back from the dead in order to do so. And it describes there in Hebrews chapter 6 then it was at this point that Abraham obtained the promise. That is, not that the promise wasn't true to him before, but this was when he truly gained the realization of it, the understanding of it, and it was real to him. That's when he obtained the promise. Paul described this kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." This is not just a simple childlike understanding that they have a father. This is a deep, personal understanding that comes through gaining both a doctrinal, mental knowledge of our Savior through the abiding in his word, as well as an experiential knowledge of him through a rich relationship that walks together through the ups and downs of obedience and failure, and sees his hand working everything together for good because we love him more than anything else. Jesus Christ should be our all in all. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We are his slaves. Our identity is in him. The mature have gotten to see not just an understanding of this because they read it and they understand the scriptures, they've meditated on it, but they truly know it from having experienced that and the walk with Him in their lives. They have, even in chapter 1, where it describes in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is the maturity that comes through being honest with ourselves, being honest with God. I sinned. I continue to sin. I am not perfect at salvation. And I want this relationship to be restored and to be one of true fellowship and to be one of walking together. This is how the mature believer has come to know Him who is from the beginning. The path to spiritual maturity then is not a mystery, but it isn't a 10-step self-help guide either. In his style, John, directed by the Holy Spirit, has laid out what is necessary to grow from childhood to adulthood in this very short and simple passage. It is a daily commitment to dig into God's Word and a desire to place our relationship with Christ above everything else. How are you doing on your journey, brothers and sisters? It was a question that I asked myself as I went through this study this week. Don't let the trials, the failures, the discouragements, or apathy of this life take away one more day of growing in this journey. Be determined to move forward, growing spiritually. Let us be devoted to loving one another and building one another up as we collectively walk together in fellowship. I pray that all of you, in whatever state, from a physical health standpoint today, and we know that many are struggling, we are praying for you all, but as importantly, spiritually, that we are praying for each other as well. And it is my sincere desire to see us grow individually and grow as a body spiritually together. I wish you all well. I wish I was giving you this message in person. I will continue to be praying for you, as I know the leadership will as well. We love you. We miss you. And I'm going to close in prayer. And then we'll look forward to seeing you when we can. Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is to be in your Word. What a privilege it is that you have given us your Word, Lord, that you are not one that created and then left the world to its own desires. You have a love for the world that we don't understand, that you loved us even when we were still sinners. You sent your Son and He died for us. Lord, as we seek to know more about you, as we seek to be growing in the transformation that you desire for us to make from hopeless sinner to the image of your Son, I pray that we would make progress each day, be committed to being in your Word, and Lord, to growing in the experience of walking in fellowship with your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Recording stopped.